Well, for the last few weeks, we have been talking about and preparing to look at the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis today. But before we get there, you're like, well, come on, Pastor George, you've been teasing this forever. Well, before we do that, before we look into the narrative of the book of Genesis, I want to take a moment or two to look at a few this or that questions. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you two options, all right? And what I want you to do is I want you to just, from where you're sitting, just raise your hand at the option you prefer, all right? So I'm going to put two things up there. If you like the first one, raise your hand for that. If you like the second one, raise your hand for that. Very simple. Yeah. All right, you guys ready? What do you prefer, dogs or cats? All right, if you prefer a cat, raise your hand. All right, well, you're entitled to your opinion. How about dogs? Well, Ron shared something, so he gets an extra vote today. All right, very good. All right, next one. We've got, would you rather live at the beach or in the mountains? Beach or mountains? All right, raise your hand for beach. Feels like y'all should know. All right, how about the mountains? All right, that one's pretty evenly split. All right, next one. What would you prefer to go to, a movie or a concert? Are you an introvert or an extrovert? No, just kidding. All right, how many of you would prefer to go to a movie? All right, how many of you would prefer to go to a concert? Wow, that is pretty even. All right. Very good. Very good. All right, next one. What would you prefer to build? A snowman or a sandcastle? Which sounds more fun? Who would prefer to build a snowman? All right. How about a sandcastle? We have quite a diverse collection of people here, don't we? All right. Next one. What would you rather watch? A sunrise or a sunset? Well, if you're awake for all that. All right, how many of you would prefer to watch a sunrise? A couple early risers here, all right? I'm an early riser and I don't want to see the sunrise. All right, how many of you the sunset? Oh, sunset won that one pretty. Now, can I ask you a question? Is that, like, most of you guys are still awake during a sunset, so, and I just don't want to get up early? All right, that's fair. All right, last one. This one's a tough one. All right, which would you prefer to have? Would you rather have a nosy neighbor or a noisy neighbor? Nosy or noisy? All right, how many of you would rather have a noisy neighbor? You're like, I know, I do. How many of you would prefer to have a nosy neighbor? How many of you actually have a nosy neighbor? Haley is the actual nosy neighbor, all looking through your window while you're trying to eat. Well, thank you, guys. We've learned a lot about each other as a family today. So there are many things in life that people have diverging opinions about. The questions that we just asked were unlikely to cause any ill will or hard feelings. Most of these questions, we realize that people have different preferences. While you may not be a cat person, you probably don't have any ill will to people who are. Yet when it comes to discussing who is God and where we come from, that's a very different story, isn't it? It is not a stretch to say that the book of Genesis, and especially the first 11 chapters of this book, have undergone more scrutiny in the past 100 years than maybe any time in history. And given the vast opinion and the strong feelings that many have towards the accounts and the narratives of the history of the creation of the world in this book, to be honest with you, many places, including churches, have steered away from this incredible and powerful book. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Genesis is foundational to what we believe. Theologian Kent Hughes wrote this about the book of Genesis. What we know about God, about creation, about ourselves, and about salvation begins in Genesis. It provides the theological pillars on which the rest of the Bible stands. Jesus himself has his prophetic beginning in the opening chapters of Genesis. The importance of this book for the believer's heart can hardly be overstated. Over the next few months, we are going to read and engage in the narratives of Genesis. And make no mistake, these narratives are going to challenge the thinking of our day. And for us as followers of Christ, understand we need to be challenged. And we need to engage with what is happening in the book of Genesis. Why? Because everything else that we believe is built on the truths that we find in the book of Genesis. So if you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, make no mistake, the book of Genesis is imperative and important to your faith. The theology that we tackle here in the coming weeks and months is going to give you a foundation in your belief in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself comes back to the book of Genesis on many occasions. Why? Because Jesus, too, got his basis of theology from the book of Genesis. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, or maybe you're exploring who Jesus Christ is, well, guess what? This is a great place to be, because you're going to get a crash course on not just what Pastor George believes, not just what First Baptist Church believes, but what the Bible teaches about who we are, who God is, where we came from. Oh, and by the way, where we're going as people. If you are interested, even casually, in what saving faith in Jesus Christ is all about, Genesis is an incredible place for us to come. So today we're going to begin our exploration of this book by spending time looking at its first and most central figure, God the Father. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 2. And while you're trying to find that verse, let me just take a moment and point out, we talked a lot about the structure and the themes that we're going to find in Genesis last week. But I did not mention that Genesis has a very clear and defined structure. Genesis is not a hard book to outline or to understand where the discussion and where the narratives are taking it. The first 11 chapters of Genesis focus on God's relationship with the world in general, with mankind. And the narratives in those first 11 chapters actually follow a very similar and paralleled structure. We'll look at that when we get into these various narratives. But after Genesis chapter 11, starting in Genesis 12, we see that the remainder of the book narrows its focus to the descendants of Abraham and begins to follow their journey into becoming the nation of Israel. In many ways, Genesis is two separate books. The first 11 chapters look at the world as a whole and answer many of the biggest questions that we have as people. And then after Genesis chapter 11, the book of Genesis narrows its view. Why does it do this? Well, we'll talk about this when we get there. But God is working, even in that narrow view, to eventually reach back out to the entire world. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and we're going to read this together. Here's what God's word says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these first two verses, and so much is covered in just these two verses, Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us guidance that the Bible tells us comes through the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that was hovering over a formless and void world also guides us in understanding your truth. So, Lord, as we look at these passages today, as we contemplate what they say and even how they impact us, I pray that you would guide us and direct us in all truth. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, today in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we're going to look at three essential truths that we learn about God from Genesis 21. We're going to look at the creation of the world and all that happens during those narratives in the coming week. But the Bible's focus in chapter 1, and especially the first two verses of chapter 1, is on God. And that's where the Bible starts. So guess what? That's where we're going to start as well. And we see some important things about God the Father very early on in the Bible. The first thing we see is this. We see the nature of God. Perhaps the first insight that we find anywhere in the Bible is a little bit obscured because we're not reading this in Hebrew, but we're reading it in English. Remarkably, the theology of the triune God is found in the very first sentence of the Bible. In the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the first of several different words that God uses to describe himself in Genesis, is in fact a pluralized Hebrew word. So if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would see from the very first sentence, God is describing himself in the plural. And frankly, even if you're not reading this in Hebrew, what happens when you get to Genesis chapter 2? We see that the spirit of Elohim is hovering over the water. So you are two verses into the Bible. God has described himself in the plural, and then we see the spirit of Elohim already there. We've already seen two pieces of the Godhead, and we are only two verses into the Bible. Later in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is also present in the creation narrative. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 10, we read this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was John's way of describing Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Bible is abundantly clear that even in creation, even at the very beginning, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some friends had a family from India that was visiting the United States. And the mom and dad had to do a business trip, so their daughter stayed with a family in California. The 11-year-old daughter was curious about American culture, so her American family took her to church on one Sunday morning. She was excited and went along with them. When she returned home, she sat at the lunch table and she had a question. She said, "I don't understand why the West Coast isn't included too." The family looked at each other. They didn't really understand what they were saying, so they inquired a little bit more. "What do you mean that the West Coast isn't included?" She says, "You know, in church, when they said, 'In the name of the Father and the Son and the whole East Coast.'" Isn't just 11-year-old girls that struggle with the idea of a triune God, is it? When we talk about these ideas, these are big concepts. And they are concepts that, as we talk about it, even when the Bible gives us very clear and direct pictures in the Bible, are hard for us to wrap our heads around. We might even know what the pastor is saying and still not really understand what it means for God to be a triune God. So what does the Bible actually teach about the nature of God? Well, first and foremost, the Bible teaches that God is one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is not divided against himself. The Bible says that God is singular. He is a unity. But the Bible is also equally clear that God is at the same time three separate and distinct persons. In other words, some of you guys know I love Transformers, right? where you have robots that change into cars and dinosaurs and all kinds of other. This isn't what is happening with God. God doesn't transform from God the Father into Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ into the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear that while God is one, he is a unity. At the same time, he is three separate and distinct people who exist and work together in unity. In fact, we see this in the New Testament. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul writes this, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Now, I can explain how the Bible teaches about God. Does that necessarily mean that we completely understand it? No. And I'm not teaching understanding here. We serve a very big God. And guess what? As we continue to work through the book of Genesis, we're going to be amazed over and over again at the size and the power of our God. And let me challenge you by saying, you know what? I think this is what you want. I don't want a God who I can understand. I don't want a God that I can wrap my brain around. I don't want a God who I can completely grasp everything about him. You know why? Because I don't think that God can save my soul. I don't think that God can hold this world together by his might and his power. If God is no bigger than me, that's not a God I'm actually interested in serving. I want a God who is bigger than I am. I want a God who functions in ways that I cannot. I want a God who has and exists in ways that are bigger than me. And isn't that exactly what God says about himself? Your ways are not my ways. He is a God who is bigger than us. And if we're going to serve a God that is bigger than us, are we going to have every answer? No. And guess what? You don't want every answer. And I don't want every answer. I'm okay with a God who is bigger than me because I need a God who is bigger than me. While grasping this concept may be difficult, it is the truth that we are confronted with from the very first verse of the Bible. God doesn't try to explain how he works, but he does explain that he does work. And that brings us to the second truth that we're going to look at today, and it's this. According to these verses, only God creates. Interestingly, the term we find for create here in Genesis 1 is only used about God. The idea of creating, you don't find about anyone else in the Bible. While there are things that people make, the term create is only found and only dedicated to God. In other words, the Bible is telling us that the power of creation is only something that God has. And if we go even a little bit deeper, the Hebrew word for create, bara, literally means to make from nothing. And it's a term that's used three times in Genesis chapter 1. We see it in Genesis 1:1, where God creates the universe or the cosmos. He makes it out of nothing. In other words, he did not use any existing materials. He made it by his own voice or word. We see it in Genesis 1:21, where God creates the animals. He makes them from nothing. And we see it again in verse 27 when God creates man. Three times we see in Genesis chapter 1 that God creates something out of nothing. Well, what does that look like? That's a little hard to wrap your heads around. So let me give you an example. All right, so the idea that we see here in Genesis is if I take this bag of Legos and I make this, don't worry, I didn't, my son did. if I take this bag of Legos and I make this out of it, have I created something? No, what have I done? I've made it. I've reshaped. I've taken already existing things, and I've made it into a different existing thing. Now, this thing is probably more pleasing to the eye than this bag of Legos, but I've simply just taken things that already existed and made them into something new that already existed. Now, we do this all the time, right? God has given us the ability to make things. We take things that exist, and we shuffle them around. We make them better. We improve. You know, what does Solomon say? There's nothing new under heaven. We're not creating anything. But what we find in Genesis is what God does is God takes an empty bag of Legos, right? And he makes this, right? He makes something not out of existing, but what he does is he takes something that did not exist and he makes something that does exist. This is literally what the Hebrew word for create that we find in Genesis means. Not that God is moving things around. And he does do that too in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, in the book of Genesis, and especially in Genesis 1, we see that God is both creative and a creator, right? In Genesis 1, he is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of animals. He is the creator of man. But also in those chapters, and we'll look into look at this in greater depth, God is creative. He moves the land and separates the land from the sea. He makes distinctions among the animals. He puts the moon and the stars. He, out of the matter that he's created, he also is creative. God is both able to create. Also, he's able to make out of what has already been created. But God also has the ability to do what no one else can, create out of nothing. This is a particularly difficult theology for those who believe in naturalism. And there are many in our culture who believe that the only thing that we can truly believe in is what is real or what is matter. A God who can create without using matter breaks their theological system. We live in a culture that teaches many naturalistic points of view. But the problem is, when you have a God who is able to make without using anything else, but is able to speak into existence, even matter itself, it becomes very difficult to be a believer in naturalism and you're one sentence into the Bible and it discounts the ability to believe in God. It is why so many of them choose to be atheist. Not necessarily because they don't want to believe in God, but the God of the Bible is not one who is subject to matter. He is the one who's able to create it. This is an important distinction for us. And it reminds us once again of just how great and just how powerful our God is. Simply put, the creation account in Genesis 1 makes God above all. God is not part of his creation. He is the reason for it. Let me say that again. He is not part of his creation. He is the reason for it. It's no wonder that every significant theological book in the Bible goes back to the creation account to remind us of God's power and majesty. In other words, creation, and the creation we see is specifically here in verses 1 and 2, is seminal to our theology. Why? Because when we understand that we serve this kind of God that can make something from nothing, we understand exactly who we're worshiping. We begin to praise him because there's no one like him. Many people can take something and change it into something else. God has given us the ability to do that. But no one, nowhere can do this. No one can take nothing and turn it into something. So listen to how the Bible talks about these things. Psalm 19, we read We read some of this earlier. Verses 1 and 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them." But make no mistake, creation speaks of the power of God. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Why do we have no excuse? Because we have to serve God, because there's no other God who can do what Elohim can do. Hebrews 11:3 says this, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." In other words, understanding who God is, the power of the God that we worship, helps us have right relationship with him. When we understand who he is, it makes our worship more powerful and more meaningful, because we're not just worshiping one of the gods. We're not worshiping some faint hope that this is the right God. We are worshiping the God who can create life from his very voice. Genesis 1 is correct. There should never be a question of who we should be worshiping. Sir Isaac Newton had a friend who was an atheist. The friend did not believe in God, but preferred to take the position that the universe just happened. One day, his friend was visiting him in his workshop, and Newton showed him a model of the solar system. The sun, the planets, and the moon were all in the perfect place. The sizes of the spheres were in proportion, and the planets had satellites revolving around them. And the planets themselves revolved around the sun at their relative speed. It was an incredible picture of our solar system. Newton's friend stood there for many minutes looking at the model. "It's amazing," he said. "Who made it?" "Nobody," Newton replied. "It just happened." We don't look around the world and really believe it just happened. We don't. We want to come up with excuses. We want to explain God away. But in our heart of hearts, and Romans tells us this in chapter 1, deep down inside, we know. We know that everything comes from something. Everything has a beginning. The Bible tells us where that beginning is. Someone had to start all this. And the Bible tells us exactly who that is. And that brings us to the final truth that we see in these verses. And it's this, that God is eternal. It's easy to miss when you read all the amazing events of Genesis chapter 1, but the context of the first verse of Genesis implies that God did not begin with his creation, but that he existed prior to it. In other words, God doesn't create himself in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The context of this is implying that God was there prior to the creation of all this. And later in the book of Psalms, Moses, the writer of Genesis, also, he has a couple Psalms that he wrote, he talks in greater depth about the eternal nature of God. Look what he says in Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In other words, God was not subject to his own creation. He existed before it. He is eternal, not just going that way into the future, but the Bible tells us that he is eternal in his being in either direction. This was not just a concept that Moses believed in and Moses wrote about, but it is found throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And given that we already understand that God is a triune God, the same is true for Jesus as well. Just as God the Father is eternal, so is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8 gives us testimony of that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, you say, well, that's great. I'm glad that God is eternal. That's comforting. Does that mean anything to us? Well, I think it does. Because in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Did you catch what Jesus says there? See, not only is Jesus eternal, not only is God the Father eternal, not only is the Holy Spirit eternal, but when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what does Jesus say? He says, "Very truly I tell you, he who believes in him, he who believes in me and him who sent him has eternal life." You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, who else is eternal? We are. We are. As followers of Jesus, we have eternal life through him. And while our bodies will break down like God, we too are eternal. And the question is, do we live like it? Stephen, you were still with me? Can you come here for a second? I need you to take that and walk it back to your family, would you? All right. Stay right there. All right. All right. So let's say we have this line. I'm going to bring it around here. Knock over some flowers. Let's say we have this line. Let's say that this rope represents a timeline. Let's say that this rope represents eternity. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, Pastor George, you need a much longer rope. You're correct. I can make poor Stephen walk all the way down to Rio Grande with a rope, and guess what? It still wouldn't be long enough, would it? I could have him walk around the earth. He'd come back, and that rope still wouldn't be long enough, right? But unfortunately, that would be a really expensive object lesson to have that much rope. So we're going to go with this. Let's pretend that this rope represents eternity. It's pretty long. And let's just say that this red section right here represents our life. Now, you already understand that this is probably more red than I should have on here, but I had to make it big enough for you to be able to see. But in the light of eternity, let's just say this is the years that God has given us here on earth. But like God, we are also eternal beings. In other words, our timeline as followers of Jesus Christ is just as long as his. The Bible is very clear that we will be with him for eternity. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about what you prioritize in life. Think about what takes up the majority of your thought and your time and your energy. Would you say that the vast majority of your time and thought and energy is spent on the black or on the red? Because when we look at this timeline and we see all that God has given us, it would make sense for us to invest most of what we are in the black, right? This is what God has prepared for us. Yet, most of our fears and worries, our insecurities and struggles are all about this very tiny, very short, but very real red section of our life, isn't it? Now listen. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about anything in this life. Guess what? God himself cared about this red section, didn't he? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. He entered into this time. Why? Because he loved the people in it. But he entered into this time not to make it the most important, but to give us all of this, to help us to become like him. I understand everybody has jobs and bills to pay and earthly concerns. But keep in mind, we are eternal, like our Savior. Are the things that we are investing our time and our energy and our life into building the eternal? Or are they building the part that passes away? The part that the Bible describes as short and fleeting. Is your life invested in the eternal? Or is it invested in the temporal? We know that God, while he cared about the momentary, also cared deeply and worked hard to get us to the eternal. What about your life? Is it focused on the eternal as well? Hey, will you bring that rope back up? Hey, give this guy a hand. He was awesome. One of the things that Genesis is going to do for us over and over again is bring us back to this eternal perspective. Yes, we live in this world. We got cares and struggles and hurts in this world. But make no mistake, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are not citizens of earth. We are citizens of the eternal. And if we are citizens of the eternal, our hearts and our minds should be focused not just on what's here, but what's to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to consider what it means, to learn more about our incredible Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you are powerful, you are creative, you are loving, you are eternal. And as we continue to learn more about you and more about your creation in the book of Genesis, I pray that you would guide us and direct us so that we would know you better and live for you more fully. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.